I need for you to strategize with me for just a second. Now imagine that you are preparing to launch a new movement that is going to radically change not only the way that people perceive life, but how they do life. Okay? It's going to radically change everything. How would you begin that process? Would you, A, gather all the top CEOs around the country for a special meeting? B, organize some kind of spectacular public event sure to draw much attention? C, launch a multimedia campaign using public television, the internet, and social networking? Or D, go hang out at a wedding? How many of you would pick D, go hang out at a wedding? You wouldn't, would you? And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. Last week we started a study of John. We're going to be looking at John leading up to Easter, and we're going to be looking at different snippets. But Jesus begins his world-changing public ministry at a wedding in a little out-of-the-way village. Now, let's review just a little bit. Why does John write his gospel account? Let me give you a hint. Turn the bulletin to the front page. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John 20:31. See, John is written later than the other three gospels, probably sometime between 70 and 100 AD. So it's likely that the early followers of Jesus were enduring some intense persecution and maybe wavering in their faith. And so John writes his account to encourage them, to remind them, to make sure that they understand that this Jesus that they are following is the chosen one, the Messiah, the one sent by God. And so that's the purpose of his gospel. And in the first chapter alone, he gives like seven strong, startling statements and titles and names about who Jesus is. The Word, the Light, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. All seven of those in the first chapter. I elaborate a little bit on that in my blog today if you want to check that out. But he starts right out there. And we reviewed, just to review a little bit, we talked about believing, and that believing for the Jew was not just giving mental agreement to something, but actually believing in something to the point that you're committed to living your life according to it. Very different for us. And we talked about the fact that I might say, yeah, I believe that eating healthy and exercise is important, but if I'm not actually doing it, then you could question whether I really believe that or not. And in this case, it would be whether we're living as Jesus lived. And John, later in one of his letters, one of his epistles, 1 John chapter 2, writes this: "And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." That's what it means to believe. Just the fact that you show up here on Sunday doesn't mean diddly squat to God. Okay? Sorry if you thought that that was like scoring points that would later on get turned in. Doesn't mean diddly squat to God. What matters to God is the fact that we're living like Jesus Monday through Saturday. Now, let me back up and say God does care that you're here. I'm not saying that it's unimportant. I'm just saying that if this is your egg in the basket, you're going to be really disappointed and frustrated, because God has many eggs in the basket, but the biggest one is living like Jesus. And then we talked about the phrase where he said, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There were others that were thought to be the Messiah. There were others who claimed to be the Messiah. And John is saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one. He's the real deal. And all of this is so that we could have life by the power of his name. And real life, elsewhere in John, Jesus says that real life is having a relationship with God. That's the theme of the Bible. It started out in the garden when Adam and Eve were there, and God walked with them in the cool of the garden. When sin separated them and they couldn't be together, God used the temple to be close to his people until it was time for Jesus to come, Emmanuel, God with us. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came to give life and birth to the church and to dwell in us. And in Revelation 21, it says, now the dwelling of God is with people and he will be with them. That's the description of heaven. It's that with God presence. That's what real life is. And so John begins from that standpoint and wanting to accomplish all this, begins with Jesus at a wedding in Cana. Grab your Bibles or grab a pew Bible and turn to John chapter 2, because we're going to walk through these first 11 verses of John and just make some observations about why Jesus started his public ministry designed to completely revolutionize life at a wedding in Cana. Are you with me now? Okay. So why does Jesus start here? Are you ready for a deep theological truth? Okay, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. There's your deep theological truth. They'd been invited to the wedding. Okay? Now, it goes beyond that, but it does show us at least that Jesus was, to some degree, fun to hang out with. Okay? Many times, Christians kind of give off this aura of not being very fun to be around or can't enjoy life. And Jesus apparently was enjoyable enough that he and the disciples, which at that point was six, they were invited to hang out at this wedding. But there's a little bit more. In the Old Testament, weddings symbolized the time of the Messiah. Isaiah 54 and chapter 62 both speak about that, and that the time of the Messiah would be symbolized by weddings. And it represented when God will again marry his bride, Israel. So just as weddings are the start of a new relationship, a new chapter in someone's life, the wedding represents a new dimension to our relationship with God. Remember, I mentioned that last week in John 1:1, it begins with the phrase, in the beginning. The only other place that that occurs in Scripture is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. And John does that purposely, draws on that powerful imagery to communicate that something new is being started by God through Jesus. And that's why Jesus is at a wedding, because weddings represent the start of something new, and it represented God being reunited with his bride, Israel. Now, because Mary was aware of the wine shortage when all the other guests were not, it's reasonable to assume that she was involved in helping with the details, which meant it maybe was a family member or a close friend that was getting married. We don't know for sure, but that's part of what we can know. Verse 3 is when the crisis arises. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Hospitality and weddings were taken very seriously, okay? Now, we just recently went through a wedding with Sam and Valerie. There's lots of details. There's lots of concerns. Is there going to be enough food for who shows up and enough to drink and all those different things? But this was beyond just any kind of a social faux pas. This was something very serious, because if a family was not adequately prepared to provide in a wedding, they could actually be fined. That's how serious it was. If you did not adequately supply what was needed for the wedding, you could be fined. And so beyond just a social embarrassment, this is a situation where the family of the groom could be in jeopardy of being punished because they had run out of wine. So that's why it's such a big deal. And furthermore, wine was a symbol of joy. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I know that people that drink wine can sometimes be full of joy, you know, but sometimes it can go too far. But wine was actually a symbol of joy. It was drunk well diluted, okay? It was typically a ratio of 1/4 wine added to 3/4 water. So it wasn't what we would necessarily consider wine. And it was done that way so that it could, that, you know, avoid a drunkenness. But it was essential at joyous occasions. And in the Old Testament, wine is a central part of the Messianic wedding banquet. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And the abundance of wine symbolizes the joy of the last days. That's recorded in Jeremiah and Amos. Verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Now, in the English, that sounds a little bit rough. Most of us would not reply to our mothers with, woman, you know. Hopefully we wouldn't refer to any women in that manner. It's not necessarily considered socially, acceptable. But in this case, in the Aramaic, it was much softer. It was actually a term of endearment. So it wasn't, don't understand it like we would understand it, that it was a little bit of a slap in the face, because it was not that at all. But he's saying, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, what did Jesus mean by my hour has not yet come? Well, we get an understanding of that in John chapter 17. This is right before Jesus is going to be crucified, and it's right before his arrest. And John writes in John 17:1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So the hour that Jesus was speaking of was that appointed time when he would suffer, being crucified, die, and being resurrected. And all of that was designed to bring glory to the Father. That was the hour. And so what we glean from this is that God has a timetable that's different than our timetable. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that frequently. Because my designs, my plans, my timetable don't typically align with God most of the time. Usually I'm having conversations like, God, have you forgotten? Why isn't this happening? When are you going to do something? Because I just kind of assume that the timetable of life revolves around me and what I think is appropriate. And God of all people, because he's all understanding, knows that. Right? Anybody else with me? Yeah, it's a common human ailment. And so Jesus is indicating in a subtle way, hey, God has an agenda, and it doesn't follow your earthly agenda. And we need to be reminded of that. This is his story, it's not our story, it's his agenda, not our agenda. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, we don't really know what Mary expected. You know, there's speculation. Well, you know, Mary knew from the beginning that there was something different about Jesus. Go back and reflect on the birth and the people that showed up and the announcements and the visits of an angel. That doesn't happen every day. She knew there was something special about Jesus. She remembers him being lost at about the age of 12, being in the temple and questioning the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. That doesn't happen. That's not typical for 12-year-olds. So Mary knew there was something unique about Jesus. Did she expect that this might be the time when he was going to begin to reveal who he really was? Or could it have just simply been the earthly aspect that tradition teaches us that Joseph was dead by now, and Jesus, being the oldest, would have been the one that Mary relied on for help in certain situations? So it could have just been a simple dependence on Jesus because Joseph is gone and Jesus is the man of the house, so to speak. So that's who she's relying on. Either way, we don't know, and it doesn't matter, other than the fact that she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. And I think that's good advice for us. We can't always know what God is up to, can we? But we can be prepared to do whatever he tells us to do. And that would be a good way for us to do life. Verse 9. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, it's significant to note the kind of jars that these are. These aren't just water jars. These are jars used for ceremonial cleansing. See, the Jews had a very strict ritual that they had to follow. if they were around Greeks or if they were doing normal everyday things, they had to follow a process of ceremonially cleansing their hands before they prayed, before they read from the law, before they did certain things. It was that representation of cleansing themselves in order to be holy and in a right relationship with God. And so these six jars being used for ceremonial cleansing is very significant, because Jesus is sending a major statement by transforming ritual water into new wine. It's a symbol of the Messianic age, because Jesus is taking containers that had been used for the old covenant system of external cleansings, and he's transforming that water into new wine and saying there's a new age coming. There's the Messianic age, a new covenant with God. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is not getting rid of the old covenant. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Okay? So Jesus is not saying everything you've done has been wrong and everything from now on is going to be right. What he's saying is everything that you have known under the old covenant that was established with Moses and been a part of the Jewish society for years and years and years, that was a temporary solution to this issue of our sin. Because every year there had to be sacrifices made for sins, but every year it had to be done again and again and again. It was a temporary solution to our sin issue. And Jesus is saying, I'm ushering in a whole new era, and I'm going to fulfill that covenant and usher in a new covenant whereby your sin can be taken care of once and for all. There does not have to be continual sacrifices made, and you will be viewed by God as righteous to the point that my spirit will dwell in you. So it's a step forward in intimacy in that relationship with God. That's what Jesus is ushering in. So when he does that with these jars that have been used for ritual cleansing, he's saying, hey, I have something even better in store. Okay? How many of us can walk past a store that has, you know, anything up that says better sale? We're there. You know, we're looking for anything that's better. Better car, better computer, better anything. We're all in favor of something that's improved, okay? And this is something significant in terms of their relationship with God. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now, why to the brim? Why does that matter? Because, as I mentioned earlier, typically wine was a combination of 1/4 wine, 3/4 water. And so I think John is sending a little message here when he says he filled them to the rim. What he's saying is there was no room for Jesus to have slipped some kind of special concoction using sleight of hand into this water to do anything to change it. They were completely filled to the brim with water. So it's eliminating and removing that possibility of a human solution or a reason for this water getting turned into wine. And John just takes that little step further to say, look, this was something significant that Jesus did. Verse 8, then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." See, it was typical in that day, in that culture, you always started with the best wine, reasoning that as people had enough to drink, they wouldn't notice when you started serving the cheaper wine. Makes sense, doesn't it? We you know, some of us probably follow that same practice today, okay? And so this steward, not knowing where it came from, he's aware. Now, he's had to taste all the other wines. He's been involved in the process and the celebration from the beginning, And he's saying, hey, how come you saved the best? We were supposed to serve that first. So Jesus not only turns the water into wine, he makes it the best wine. And they notice that there's a significant difference in the quality. And that's a reflection of the fact that what God did to have a relationship with the Israelites under the old covenant was great, but it nothing compared to what Jesus is doing with the new covenant and the new wine. Okay? Verse 16. I'm sorry, let me back up a second. In the fact that Jesus is turning that into an abundance, a lavishness, that it's so much better than what the wine had been before, it kind of speaks, what came to my mind was John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where John writes, out of his, meaning Jesus, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace. He means grace over and over and over again, already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so at first glance, it might seem kind of silly that Jesus launches this radical, life-changing movement at a little wedding in an out-of-the-way village. And yet he does it because it symbolizes the transformation in the relationship that God is making available. So John concludes this account of Jesus with verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I mentioned earlier there were only six disciples at this time. If you go back and read John 1, it gives an account of the first six disciples who began to follow Jesus. So this happens early enough in the process that only six of the 12 were there. But John records that this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. In total, looking through the Gospels, there are 35 miracles or signs recorded and attributed to Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the word John uses here is not dunamis, which emphasizes power, but is Simeon, which means a sign. And a sign is something that points beyond itself to something greater. Dude, I'm with you. I've had days like that too. Doggone it. That's okay. We can all relate, can't we? And so John, rather than use a word to describe an event that focused on the event itself, it's a sign. It was an event that pointed to something greater, and that thing that was greater was Jesus. It's pointing to his works and attributing to him the glory that comes with being the Son of God. The miracles recorded in the four Gospels demonstrate God's great love for people and his concern for their individual needs, but more importantly, they point to his glory as being the only Son of God. And Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of John, says, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." See, John's whole point is saying there is one Messiah. Don't waver in your faith, even when things get tough. Now it's a little hard for us, to be honest, it's a little hard for us to relate to that today. We were talking about that in the adult Sunday school class because we were watching a video that described what it was like in the first century for followers of Jesus and how it affected their place in society with working within the government system, working within the economic system, that they were immediately not included in any of that because of their faith in Christ, believing that he was the one true Son of God. We don't really have to endure that kind of struggle. It's not that hard for us, but perhaps there's a day coming when we will be challenged in our faith, and John is saying, remember, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, let me make one final observation, and this comes from one of the books that I was reading. And it's a great observation, and it has to do with the human agents, and it's the fact that Jesus did not have to have the help of the stewards to fill the water jars. Okay? He could have made that part of the miraculous sign. He could have filled the water jars and then turned them into wine, but he included included the stewards in that. Why? Because none of us is indispensable, but all of us has a place or a role of significance to play in God's unfolding story. You see the same thing when Jesus feeds the multitudes. He has the disciples collect and distribute the food. That didn't have to happen. If he provided multiplying of the food, he could have just put it where they were. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he had someone move the stone and he had some other people unwrap him. Why? Because God wants to involve us in a significant way in the unfolding of his story. You and I, none of us are irreplaceable, but every one of us has a significant role to play in the unfolding story of proclaiming the glory of God through Jesus. Father, we thank you that you love us and delight in us, that even though you don't need us, you involve us in ways that give us a sense of significance as we participate in your unfolding story. Use us to your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.